The readings this morning are taken from Luke 6, chapter 6, verses 17 to 26, and Psalm 138. A reading from Luke. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who'd come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Psalm 138. "I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down before your holy temple and will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness, for you have so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. When I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me. May all the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear what you have decreed. May they sing the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you would preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands." Amen.
It's a busy slide, but I really mean you to get the bit in the middle. Oh my goodness me, did Jesus really say that? Those of us who consider that we're well steeped in church and in faith matters, and I might well put my own hand up, tend to think, as we saw earlier when we say Beatitudes, that we'll find them in Matthew chapter 5. Some of us can perhaps even recite them, or at least some of them. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in there, somewhere or other, there is something for all of us. We might call them escape hatches. Even those of us who are not persecuted or poor in spirit can maybe consider ourselves to be merciful or mournful or pure in heart or even meek. And thereby we get the escape hatch. But here in Luke chapter 6, Jesus seems to have gone a lot further. Here the blessings are only on the poor, verse 20, the hungry and the weeping, verse 21, and the people who are hated, verse 22. Blessed are you who are poor, blessed are you who are hungry, blessed are you who weep, blessed are you when people hate you. Where are the rest of us? But then it gets worse, and we might say it gets much worse. Jesus says, "Woe to the rich," verse 24. Woe to those who are full, and woe to those who are laughing, verse 25. And finally, woe to those of good reputation in verse 26. Many of us here might seem to be in the woe category, and I'll leave it to you to decide about yourselves on that. But let me say that I personally would seem to be firmly in the woe category. Rich in average terms, well-fed, laughing easily in what I would consider a blessed life and a satisfactory reputation. Jesus seems to be describing my life, and who knows, maybe yours, as full of woe. So what was Jesus getting at, and why does it not read like Matthew? First, it's thought to be very possible that the Luke version was shared by Jesus on a different occasion. And as I said, it's sometimes referred to as the preaching on the plain or the sermon on the plain. And there's a very fine writer called Debbie Thomas who says this. I'm just going to repeat her words. As Luke tells the story, Jesus has just spent the night alone on a mountainside praying before he chooses the 12 apostles. And as morning dawns, he and the newly called 12 descend from the mountain to find a vast crowd waiting for them. The multitudes have come from everywhere seeking help. And Jesus, in his element, with power literally pouring off his garments, heals them all. Then, standing on a level place with the crowd, he tells his would-be disciples what discipleship actually looks like. Blessed are you who are poor, hungry, sad, and expendable. Woe to you who are rich, full, happy, popular. Yup, she says, that's the fabulous news, good news, of the kingdom of God, a world turned upside down. When I sent this to Alistair, he said, you know your picture's upside down? I said, yes, I do. It's an economy of blessing, she writes, that sounds ludicrous, a reordering of priority and privilege that the church will find awkward and even offensive for centuries to come, including perhaps right now in 2025. And there is a tendency, I'm now back in my own thinking, there's a tendency that our church has maybe been attempted to edit Jesus' words. This is the lectionary today, and I know that there will be some preachers who avoid it because it's difficult. Jesus, did he really mean the poor? Did he mean blessed are the people who are living on the street poor? Yes, he did. Blessed are the people actually dressed in rags poor? Yes, he did. Blessed are the people living in slums and hovels poor? Yes, he did. Blessed are the almost naked people on the telly with swollen bellies who are actually starving? Well, yes, he did. And what about public weeping? Did he mean people who are so sad that they weep in public in plain sight for us all to see? Well, yes, he did. And what about the expendable people who are hated, the boat people, or the immigrants we rush to reject, or the mentally unwell when they act irrationally in public so that they could embarrass or threaten us, and maybe we section them under the Mental Health Act? Well, yes, he did. Now, what about me? Can I somehow wriggle out of the woes column and get into the blessed column? Well, no, I can't, not on Jesus's thinking. And this again is what Debbie says. There is no way around it. As far as Luke's Jesus is concerned, God's favor does not rest on the well-fed, the well-off, and the well-liked. It rests on those who have absolutely nothing to fall back on. No credit line, no nest egg, no fan base, no immunity, nothing. If you want to know where God's heart is, Luke says, look at the most reviled, the most wretched, the most starving, the most grieving, the most shamed, and the most desperate people. They are the fortunate, blessed ones. And if we go way back to the Psalms, which we believe were written about 3,000 years ago, we see a similar theme. Psalm 138, verse 6, the Lord is exalted. Sorry, though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly, though lofty, he sees them from afar. And then in the following verse, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out you stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. The good news, the even great news, is that if we are troubled or very troubled, God is with us. We are blessed by his presence in our lives. This might be because we are lowly or lonely or mourning or just miserable. This might be because our health is very limiting. This might be that because we're wrestling with addictive problems or abuse. We might be below the poverty line. We might be really disappointed that we feel unloved by fellow humans. Anyone who is in one of these states must hear the message that God really loves them and will lift them like any parent lifts their child because he considers them to be blessed. So what about us others? What am I to do? What are maybe you to do with these readings if we are not lonely or unloved or immersed in sadness? Are we to wallow in guilt, become romantic about poverty, avoid happiness? No, I really don't think so. The very fact that Jesus contextualizes this tough teaching by alleviating suffering in every way possible suggests that he does not value misery for its own sake. Pain in and of itself is neither holy nor is it redemptive in the Christian story. And Jesus' ministry is all about healing, abundance, liberation, and joy. This Sermon on the Plain is not prescriptive. Nowhere in his litany of blessings and woes does Jesus tell his listeners how to behave. As Barbara Brown Taylor puts it, Jesus' sermon is not advice at all. It's not even judgment. It's simply the truth about the way things work, pronounced by Jesus who loves everyone. So what are we to do, those of us who are comfortable living in first world, mainly middle class life? We could admit that Jesus is right. Mostly as Western world, 21st century people, we are not desperately dependent on God. We are well fed, we live in comfortable houses, we are mainly healthy. Our children and our grandchildren are safe. And if they're short of something, we can help them out. In short, we're not really needing anything. And please be sure I am not accusing anyone here of God neglect, not even me. But we could, if we wanted to, go for hours without talking to God, maybe even days, because our life is comfortable. Maybe if we got distracted by life, we could go for hours or days or weeks without even thinking about God. As Jesus puts it, if we are full, we have received our comfort, verse 24. The idea of many of us being completely and totally lost without the grace that sustains us is not in the forefront of our minds every hour. And if we step out of the ranks of those who are churchgoers or Christian believers, there is no doubt that our society in the West mostly survives without talking or thinking about God at all. Just on Thursday, I was privileged to lead a Christian funeral of an old family friend in Edinburgh. And just before it started, a colleague I've known for years but haven't seen for a few years came up for a chat. And when he heard the thoroughly Christian theme of the funeral, he was quick to share his atheist dream with me, unasked. I never asked him what his views were. Some of our grandchildren and many of the children of our grandchildren's age in this 21st century society have no concept of God at all. Whether we like it or not, Jesus is saying their future is woeful. But there are some people right here, or there are people who enter this building weekly, whether through parish nursing or Connections Cafe or for other reasons, who are not comfortable. Their lives are difficult or even troubled. They are the ones who are ahead of us in Jesus' terms in receiving divine blessing. We must remember that we stand behind them in his queue. What Jesus, I think, is saying in piercing terms is that we won't get the beauty and the glory of Christian life until God becomes our all, our everything, our Alpha and our Omega. We will sing about that just shortly. Isaac Watts was, in my opinion, one of the finest hymn writers. I know we love sometimes to embrace modern music, and so we should. But the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," is one of the best ever. Forgive me if you know this already, but Isaac Watts used the poetic concept of paradox to great effect. There was actually a bit of it in that song, "Sing with a Gladful Heart." But in the "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," he uses this paradox throughout the hymn. "Pour contempt on all my pride. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" In verse 2, you'll be reminded of the word "vain" that we discussed a fortnight ago. And then the hymn finishes with the most amazing challenge to those of us who are comfortable. "Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Here's the shocking truth. To get to that state of relationship with Jesus, we have to come to appreciate that the God-fearing homeless person with absolutely nothing, the Christian immigrant in a holding center like Dungavel, miserably waiting for a civil servant's pen to move, the faithful down and out raking around in the bins for food, the person anxiously addressing addiction issues through prayer, is actually ahead of us in Jesus's queue. Jesus says dangerously, "Follow me and be crucified." The world says, "Drive safely," or "Stay indoors during Storm Ewan and be safe." Have you noticed that the more our society becomes secular, the more it becomes immersed in healthy and safety? Not long ago, we were banned from church on grounds of safety. This lovely place is the very opposite of safe. The world says get, Jesus says give. Debbie closes her piece with this, and I close the sermon with this because her words are impossible to match. "This is a teaching," she says, "so costly, so soul-rattling, so unpalatable, that most of us will do anything to domesticate or ignore it. Blessed are you who are poor, hungry, sad, and expendable. Why? Because you have everything to look forward to. Because the kingdom of God is yours. Because God is the God of those who have nothing but him. Lord, help me to hear what he is saying. Help me not to squirm away. Help me somehow to sit with woe and learn the real meaning of blessing." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.